You have your Bibles open. You're looking down at the words. I'm going to have a difficult time. I see what the time is. I'm going to have a difficult time getting through 10 verses of this first chapter. This first chapter is an amazing chapter, and the words, every single word has meaning that we want to take in. The title of today's sermon is A Church Model. The Church of Thessalonica is a model for us to look at and test ourselves. Are we a church like the Church of Thessalonica? Now the church, we're going to learn that the Church of Thessalonica was not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. We're all growing, we're all stumbling, we're all getting back up, and we're pressing forward in order to be the church that God wants us to be. So your Bibles are open, your finger is on verse number 1, and the first three words are the word of God, which means the Holy Spirit put them there for a reason. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 opens up with Paul, Silvanus or Silas in some of your Bibles, and Timothy. That's four words. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father God, here we are, just students, disciples who really don't know what we ought to know. But we sit in the classroom, we sit with our textbooks, and we depend on the Holy Spirit of truth to lead us into truth. I am, and I know that others in this church are expecting, Father, for you to do something in us. And Father, I pray that you would build that excitement each and every week as each week of 2024 goes by. And Father, that we will be worshiping you like we've never worshiped you before. Change us, O Lord. Grow us, O Lord. Mature us, O Lord. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have something to write with and take notes. And you have our study notes that are in front of you that have a whole bunch of cross-references for you. There's our goals. There's our five goals for 2024. Whether you are in a Bible study or if you're in a prayer meeting or here at church, I'm going to put those five goals before us. I want us to memorize them. And I want for all of us to pray them. Because then I am convinced that God will begin to do a great work in us, as He already is doing with only 2 weeks gone by. And everybody who sees God, and everybody who is filled with awe of who God is, and everybody who is learning how to fear God and growing in their knowledge of God and in their relationship with God, who really come to Sunday overflowing with a desire to worship Him, they will obey Him because they want to please Him and they love Him. So, let's put our goals before us. We live in a very evil time. I told you at the end of last year that 2024 will be an evil year. It will get worse and worse. And if you've been watching the news, I don't care if you're here in Germany, I don't care if you're in Taiwan, I don't care if you're in Indonesia, in Kenya or Ghana, I don't care where you're from, your news is showing that things are getting worse. I told you that the war was going to get worse, and the war is expanding now. Not only in the Middle East, but even outside the Middle East. We live in an evil time. It's now time to be serious about being who we say we are. Last week I said that it is a great sin to redefine the Word of God. And yet people do that. They're in the Word of God and they read a word and they give it their own meaning instead of the meaning that God gives us. And one of the biggest words that our generation has changed is the word church. We have taken an institution of God, we've taken what God says church is, we've changed it so that it fits into my lifestyle. Church is what I want it to be. Where in the New Testament, in God's Word, we are to rearrange our life around the church. I said last week, unashamedly, the church ought to be the most important thing in your life. The church is where you make your priorities. A lot of people have, these are my priorities, these are the things I want to do, this is what I need to do in my mind, and therefore, if I have time, I'll fit myself into the church. God says that my church needs to be your top priority. Listen to me. God sent His Son into the world not to save you. He sent His Son into the world, and Jesus Christ went to the cross for His church. He came to save the church. So you have to ask yourself, are you in the church? And many people are deceived, just like Jesus Christ said that there would be many false teachers that would come and deceive many, and many are comfortable with their definition of church rather than the definition of what God's church. And again, the pastor says, we need revival. Next week, we'll continue our series on who is the church and what is the church. And we'll be taking a look at God's definition. And it will take 2 Sundays to do that. So next week, we'll take a look at the first part of that. When Jesus Christ died on this earth and was resurrected and was about to ascend into heaven, He gave a commission to the church. And the commission to the church was that all authority has been given to me. Let the first phrase stick into your minds. Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me. To ignore Christ, who is the one who has all authority, is something that you don't do. If He has all authority, then you bow to Him and you listen to Him. He told his church, he told his disciples, and he says, go out into the world. He didn't say, go make believers. He said, go make disciples. He said, don't baptize believers, you baptize disciples. You don't teach believers, you teach disciples. We said last week and the week before that, that disciple is not just a word. It has a meaning. The definition of a disciple is one who is determined to become like his master by being disciplined in his studies and his obedience. We said last week that only disciples go to heaven. If you're not a disciple, if you have no desire to be just like Jesus Christ, if you're not being faithful in studying the Word of God and obeying God, then somebody needs to love you enough and say, you're not going to heaven. Disciples go to heaven. And last week we made it clear that only the church goes to heaven. We gave that handout last week, and I put it back into your handouts, and so you have it again. Who is the church? And you can evaluate yourself. Does this page of what God says church is that you? Do you fit into God's definition of a church? But let's take a look at the church of Thessalonica. A church model. Paul writes to this church, he writes to them two letters. He spent time in Thessalonica. He had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. But then after being away for a while, he wants to know how things are going. He has heard about things that have been happening in Thessalonica. And so we see in verse number 1, the first four words is first of all, Paul. Paul is writing this letter. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we stop there for a moment as well. The definition of apostle is one who is set by a higher authority, commissioned by a higher authority, with the same authority of the sending authority. To ignore whatever Paul says in his letters is to ignore Christ. And to ignore Christ, Jesus Christ would say, is to ignore God. So yeah, these words are pretty serious. So Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica. He's joined with Silas or Silvanus. He's an interesting character. He was a New Testament prophet. He was a messenger to the Gentiles after they had this big council in Jerusalem. And somebody had to go back to give the word to the Gentiles. And they chose Silas as one of them. He accompanied Paul on a second missionary journey. He was dragged. He was beaten. He was imprisoned with Paul in Philippi. He was left behind in Berea. And he was Peter's secretary for Peter's first letters. And then you have young Timothy. Young Timothy was one of Paul's first disciples. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. He walked with Paul, learned from Paul, was discipled by Paul. He was a trusted messenger of Paul to several churches because Paul was either in prison or couldn't go to visit those churches. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that Paul sends him to the church of Ephesus, which was no easy assignment. They had a lot of doctrinal problems. They were teaching strange doctrine, and Paul, sitting in prison now, sends trusted Timothy to deal with that hard ministry. Well, what were the reasons for Paul writing this letter? Well, first of all, again, I said it wasn't a perfect church. It was a church that needed to be grounded in biblical doctrine. He's writing to them to encourage them because they are suffering great persecution. He's exhorting them to live holy lives in the midst of moral decay all around. And he's dealing with false teachings that came through false letters that were impersonating Paul People were signing, this love your brother Paul, when Paul didn't write it. And it was false teachings that he had to deal with. Some of the problems that he was having, some of the confusion in the church of Thessalonica was about the Lord's return. It was about the day of the Lord. It was about how do you live holy in a moral decaying society? And then respect for spiritual leaders. And so he writes. And he writes to the church. Your Bibles are open. You're going to circle some words. The church. The church has a meaning. Literally, the Greek word means called out ones. That fits us perfectly because disciples are those who have been called out from all of humanity to be God's special people. God calls us out and He calls us unto Himself. And isn't that what we've been talking about on the eternal purpose of God? That from all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people. And those people He would call out of all the other humans to be His special people. From every nation and people and tongue. And He would recreate them into His own image. He would purchase them by the blood of His Son. And each and every single one of them. Each and every single one of them, each and every single one of them that received this grace, received this work of God in them, every single one of them will treasure Him, will glorify Him, will praise Him, will worship Him, will enjoy Him, and they will obey Him for His infinite worth and for His beauty, for now and for all of eternity, and He'll do it for His own glory, and He'll do it for their own good pleasure. Their own good and pleasure. That's the God that we're working with. He calls out people to Himself, all according to His purpose. That means if God calls you, He calls you out and you become one of His disciples, then God has a plan for you. God has work for you to do. He calls out according to His purpose and His plan for His universe. I want you to remember this verse. I want you to remember that we are called out. We are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are created, recreated for good works. And this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember it. These good works which God foreordained before the foundation of the world, that we, whoever He calls, whomever He saves, should walk in them. I want you to remember that as we go forward. The called out ones are called out to be different. They're called out to be different as light and darkness. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "What communion has light with darkness?" They are completely opposites. We're supposed to be different in the world. But we kind of like want to fit into the world, don't we? Instead of being different. We learn from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, that God is the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we would be proclaiming His praises. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised is what we started our service with. But church in Greek has a literal meaning, but it also has a meaning. How it was used, and it was used as the word assembly. It's an assembly of people. A church is an assembly of those whom God has called out. I'll say it again. A church is a bunch of people who assemble together. An assembly. Assembly like one body. A body is assembled together. It's made up of many, many members, and each member belongs to each other. It's like a body, an assembly that grows together. It's a body that assembles and does everything together. It's an assembly that does everything together. It's an assembly that does everything together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, the first church, we see what it is like. And it says in some of our translations that they continued steadfastly together. In the ESV it says, and I like this, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. They came together. They came together. They assembled daily with one accord in one place. You can't be of one accord unless you are assembling together with your brothers and sisters. If you're doing your own thing over here and the church is doing its own thing over here, there will never be one mind. But as we pray together, as we study together, as we fellowship together, God will begin to mold us into one accord. They assembled steadfastly to be discipled in doctrine. They had so much to learn. And so God blessed them with apostles and teachers, and they would assemble together to learn that doctrine, that new doctrine. They assembled steadfastly together for prayer. They assembled for prayer 2 times a day. And the pastor can't get people to come out on Zoom for 1 hour a week for family prayer time because we're too busy. But the first church met daily, 2 times a day, to pray together. They assembled steadfastly for fellowship. It was not that they were inviting people over to eat. That's another part of chapter 2. They did. They shared meals together. But when they came together, they fellowshiped together. They devoted themselves together and they lived out. Listen to me carefully. They lived out the one another commands that we find in the New Testament. You have the list. The list is inside your guides to worship. It's another handout. God's people do things to one another because God has shown us to do that. And so the first church gathered together steadfastly to break bread together. They came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Thessalonians, just like the other churches that Paul would write, are also called in other places saints. So what is a saint? Literally, a saint is a holy one. He is one who has been sanctified. He is one who has been separated by God from the rest of the world. A saint is somebody who is different from the rest of the world. How important is this word, saint? Well, if we take a look and we do a search in our Bibles, we find that only 3 times does God reference His people as Christians in the New Testament. Only 3 times as believers. 16 or 14 times he says that they are elect, the chosen ones. 62 times they are addressed as saints. One must be a saint before he dies. You can't become a saint after you die. And only saints are allowed into heaven. In order to get into heaven, you must be a saint. You must be a holy one. You must be a separated one. You must be a sanctified one. You must be a different one. So what makes a church a church as we take a look at this letter? First, let's see, your Bibles are open. Go down to verse number 4. The first mark of a church is that they are loved by God. Now, verse number 5, Paul says, knowing, and we'll get to that word knowing in a little while, beloved brethren. I don't have time to look at every word, but very quickly, notice he calls them brethren. Brothers and sisters. Paul understands that they are in one family. But he says, beloved brethren. Now, there's 2 ways to look at that. What Paul is saying. First of all, Paul loves the Thessalonians. So he can say, I love you, my brethren. But just like what Paul often does, he points to a higher level. Brethren, you have been beloved by God. Those who are in the church of God understand that they have been loved by God. Not with some ordinary human kind of love. This kind of love is a special love. Why do I call it a special love? Because God doesn't love everybody. God chooses whom He will love. And Paul, writing to the Romans, he quotes Malachi. He says this, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I would encourage you to go to chapter 1 of Malachi and see how God hated Esau. So if God loves you, He loves you with a special love. You should consider yourself special. Because God chose you to love you. So you should not take that love for granted. This love is an unconditional love. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 8, for you are a holy people of the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But God loved you and chose you because the Lord chose to love you. Something inside of Him, in His will, He decided to love you. And because there was a covenant made in eternity that every single one that Jesus Christ would die for, God would love. So there was nothing in you that caused God to love you. It's an unconditional love. It's an everlasting love. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you to myself. It's a love that will never change. There is nothing, Paul says to the saints in Rome, and he says, there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a love that you can do nothing to cause God to love you less, and you can do nothing to cause God to love you more. It's an everlasting love that God has. It is not love. It is a great love. But God, one of our favorite buts, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His, not because of His love, but because of His great love with which He loved us. He loved stiff-necked, stubborn sinners with a great love. It's a serving love. Serving love, and Jesus Christ is our example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for others. And where is Jesus Christ right now? And what is Jesus Christ doing right now? In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says that He is a minister of the tabernacle that is in heaven. He's a minister there. And what is He doing? He's making intercession for those whom He died. Listen to me very carefully. All of us grew up on a gospel message about the cross. Listen, the cross is important. But we remember in our studies that there is something much more than the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, we are told that we were saved by His blood, by His death. And then Paul says this, much more than that. Much more than the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His life. And what is His life? And what is He doing? Making intercession for every single one that He died for. And by His intercession, we are saved to the uttermost. It's a serving love. It's a love that gives all. God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor and gave Himself so that we might know God. He made Himself of no reputation. He came as a bondservant in the likeness of man, and He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even to the death of a criminal's cross. It's a serving, giving all love. It is a propitiatory love. In fact, we are told this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is propitiation? Propitiation is to appease an angry God. God was angry at us because we were sinners. That anger, that holy anger, needed to be appeased. And so God sent His Son. And God crucified His Son to appease His own anger towards us. And that is love. This is a love that needs to be duplicated in us. We are commanded to love just as He loved. He laid down His life for us, and now we are obligated to lay down our lives for who? For the church. For the brethren. That means you give up your time, you give up your priorities, you give up your own life if necessary in order to minister to your brothers and sisters and be church by God's definition. Number two, look it down at verse number 4 again. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Listen, I know that you have been chosen from God, by God. I preach to two churches. I have no idea who are the chosen of God. How did Paul know? How did Paul know that these have been chosen by God, gathered to God through Jesus Christ? Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. How did Paul know? Paul knew by verse number 3. And we'll get to verse number 3. The people in the church of God understand that they have been saved by a triune God. A lot of people in our culture will say, Jesus saved me. Don't you love it when I say things that sounds blasphemous? No, Jesus Christ did not save you. In order for you to be saved, it took God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to save you. Jesus Christ had His part, and He did it. And we rejoice in that. Now, hear me very carefully. I'm not saying that the cross is not important. The cross is really important. But God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had their part too. We are saved by a triune God. Verse number 1 tells us that we are in the Father and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, in verse number 5, we are told in the Holy Spirit. In a triune God. Peter says it this way, that we are the elect of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and for obedience and being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes a triune God to save anybody. And that's why being born again is a miracle. It's a supernatural act of God. So how did he know? How did Paul know that these were the elect of God? And goes to verse number 3. Look down at verse number 3. And I hope that you have your pencils out. And I hope that you're circling words and underlining, highlighting especially verse number 3. And the more you understand all of chapter 1, verse number 3 is amazing. He says, we remember you without ceasing. In other words, the saints of Thessalonica are engraved on Paul's minds. What he experienced And what he is hearing from other reports about these saints is something he can't get out of his mind. He says, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that they were elect. Listen to me carefully. He knew that they were elect because he saw their works. There's nothing about a personal testimony. There's nothing about their words. He saw their works and he was convinced that they were the elect of God. This word work that is used in the Greek is, the definition is something that occupies a person. It's just not going to work at 8 o'clock in the morning and then coming home at 4 o'clock or anything like that. It is something that occupies the person's being. Faith is a gift from God. It is given by God. And as we learned from our readings in James chapter 2, when Martin came up here, faith, God-given faith, always works. There is no such thing of having a personal testimony of Christ and saying, that's my faith, and you don't do any works. Your faith will not save you. And we make it sure, we'll make it clear that we are not saved by faith plus works. That's not what the New Testament teaches. What the New Testament teaches is that we are saved by faith that always works. He goes on and he says, I've seen your works, your work of faith. I have seen your labor of love. Pay attention right now. Let's understand this. Because when we start talking about love, we get all mushy. We just don't see the power of it. This word for labor means to be done to the point of exhaustion. That's their love. That's the love that they had for each other. They would live out 1 John chapter 3, verse number 16. And this love, the love of God, is a love that always obeys the commandments of God. Jesus Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is a love that loves God and loves the neighbor. This is a labor that is motivated by agape love, sacrificial love. This is a love that is motivated by a fervent love for God. And it is a love motivated. It is labor motivated by a fervent love for your brothers and sisters. We've already said that the faith that God gives us, it always works. This love that God has given us for each other and for himself obeys his commandments so that we will serve him and serve our neighbor. But even Paul goes on to say, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the grace that God gives always works. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. So I labor more abundantly. There's that word labor, to the point of exhaustion. Labor to the point abundantly than they all. Yet, look at what he says. Not I, but the grace that God gave me is working in me. So when God graces a person, they work. I told you to remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. We are his workmanship, created unto Jesus. We are created by Jesus Christ unto good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. Listen to me carefully. Whatever God foreordains happens. Because it is God who works in his people both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So people inside the church are known for their work of faith, their labor of love. We'll get to the hope of insurance, because God had a purpose when He called you. God had work for you to do when He called you. And your work fits perfectly into His purpose. I'm talking about a God that is much bigger than maybe a lot of you have ever heard of. But this is the God of the Bible. And therefore, works is the evidence that anyone is saved. If there is no work, there has been no salvation. And that's why people in the church, God's people, are zealous for good works. But we're still in verse number 3. Verse number 3, and he says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience. Really, better word there is endurance. Your endurance of hope. We need to take a look at this word, endurance. Or in your translations, it might say patience, but you have to give the word patience the first century meaning of the word patience. Look up on the screen. Here's the Greek word. It is translated patience and it's translated endurance. And every time that this word is used in relationship to saints in the church, this is the definition of this Greek word. It is the word that it describes the characteristics of a man or a woman who is not even swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Nothing stops him from pursuing holiness and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews says we need endurance. And we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse number 12, here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. But what is this hope? What is hope? The hope is not something like me. I have a hope for Friday. I really hope Debbie is coming home on Friday. But I also am mature enough to know that there's a lot of things that can happen. Okay? But that's not the hope that I'm talking about. That's not the hope that was part of these saints in the church of Thessalonica. Because this biblical hope is not anchored in what happens in the world, but it anchors in and is grounded in God Himself. In Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, it says this. It says, through whom Christ, who we have access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character develops real hope. And now this hope, this biblical hope, does not disappoint. Because why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, we're going to see that verse again in a minute. Our glorification. We glory in the glory of God. God's end purpose for His church people are their glorification. Just like the golden chain of grace shows us that every single one that He has chosen before the foundation of the world, He has already glorified. That's the end. That's the end game for God, to glorify every single one and not lose. Therefore, our glorification is our hope. Our glorification is sure because what God has started, He has promised to finish it. Our salvation gets our start in God and it ends with God. Our glorification is sure because Jesus Christ prayed. We're told God that He finished the work that God sent Him to do. And it's the work. What was the work that God sent Him to do? To die for every single one that God gave Him to die for, and not to lose a single one. So our glorification is sure, and we're sure when we heard Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," on the cross. Our glorification is sure. Therefore, He is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, since, because He can save us to the uttermost, because, not because of His death on the cross. That's important. That's part of it. But the Bible says right here, He is able to save us to the uttermost, all the way to the end, because He makes intercession for us. Our glorification is sure because the one who is writing this letter through Paul has promised that He is going to do it. God is going to do it. Our salvation is sure because God does not lie. God promised eternal life to every single one that Jesus Christ would die for. And He made that promise before time began, and God does not lie. Our glorification is sure because Jesus Christ prayed that the same glory that God the Father gave Him, that Christ gave to those who believe. And God never says no to His Son's prayers. We're back to Romans chapter 5. Through whom, Christ, we have access by faith, this grace in which we stand. And now look at, ask ourselves, are we doing this? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me go forward a little bit here, because I want you to be able to see this word rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is this Greek word? All words have definitions. This word that Paul uses is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. And what is that? We rejoice in God. Our hope, our glorification is anchored in nothing that we do, but in everything that God has promised. We rejoice in God. My desire, my wish is that every Sunday for 2024 we come and we're excited, and at 5 o'clock we are all seated in our places. We've done all the work that we need to do, and we're just shaking because we can't wait for the moderator to say welcome, so that we can worship God and to rejoice in all that He has done for us. It's people saying to either Martin or George or myself, as we sit here waiting and watching the clock, and we're shouting to George or Martin, say, "Don't look at the clock, let's just start worshiping God and giving God the glory due His name." Oh, I got to calm down here for a moment. Paul says to the Thessalonica, these people in the church, when our word, when the word of Paul, when the word of Silas, when the word of Timothy came to the saints of Thessalonica, they received it not only as the words of Timothy or Silas or Paul himself, they received them in the power of the Holy Spirit. There was power in the Word of God. The kingdom of God is not in word. It's not in personal testimonies. It's in the power of God. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews and for every other person." Paul, Jesus Christ, told us that if you don't receive the Word by Spirit and Word, you can never be born again. So it takes the Spirit, the Word, and the power of God to go. Look at what he says a little bit later on in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Look carefully. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but the word of God. Look what it says next. Look what it says next. Which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God works in us. So what's the evidence that they received this power? What's the evidence of God's power in a church? Listen to me. I know you can't wait to get done. Listen. We're asking ourselves, are we a church by God's definition? And if God's word is showing us that we're falling short of being that church, then we need to repent. We need to repent. So how does Paul talk about this church? First of all, they received God's word. They received it. They were there with their notebooks. They were ready to hear. They were ready to listen. They were ready. Speak, Paul. Speak, Silas. Speak, Timothy, the word of God. Just like the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, they embraced the promises of God. I tried to impress on you the meaning of that word to impress, and if it didn't sink into you last Sunday, then come to the airport 2:00 on Friday, and you'll say the definition when Debbie comes out of that gate. Our eyes are going to connect, and I'm just going to grab her, and I'm going to embrace her, and I'm going to hold her close to me, because she is mine. And I'm not going to let her go. And we may not even say anything for a couple of seconds. To embrace the Word of God, to embrace the promises of God, is to take them in and make them our own. Not just words. Not just words on a page. The evidence that God was working in this church is that they imitated their leaders and their Lord. That's what it says in verse number 6, isn't it? You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call for a pastor. A pastor has to be able to show the congregation what it means that what he is preaching. That's why we are told that we are to obey and follow the faith of those who rule over us. And Paul would say to his churches, the churches that he would wrote, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Church, we need to be examples to each other. We are to be examples. That's glorification. That's another good reason to do that. But let me go back. No, we'll come back to that in a minute. So verse number 2, look at this. Go down to verse number 6 again. Look at what it says, that this church, having received the word in what? Not in affliction, not in tribulation. In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I have much more to say on that, but I have to keep on going. They became examples for others to follow. That's what I was trying to get at a little while earlier. We are to be examples to each other. If we're not assembling together, we are not examples to each other. In fact, if we're not assembling together, we are being a negative example. Paul tells young Timothy, be an example to the believers, to the people in the church. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And you can't do that sitting at home where the church is gathering together. We're supposed to gather together to stir up each other to love and to good works. We need each other. They were sharing the Word of God. Some of your translations, it says that they shared the Word of God. In my translations, it says they sounded forth the Word of God. The Greek word, sounded forth. The Greek word literally means to blow the trumpet. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They knew that the people around them needed to hear it. And the Word of God went out from them. It didn't stay in Bible study. It didn't stay in church on Sunday. It went out from them. They experienced true repentance. Take a look at verse number 9. The Thessalonians' faith went out from them. People knew about it. When Paul visited other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, he didn't have to say anything about what was happening in Thessalonica, because people already knew. The faith of the saints of Thessalonica was new, was known all around. Isn't that what we want? They experienced true. Look at this. Little words. Let's circle little words. Little words. It says here in the middle, it says, how you turned, circle the next word, how you turned to God. From, circle the word from. From idols. If you're going to repent, you have to turn from something, which is called sin, not doing what God says, to God, to obeying God. It says, going on here, did they repent of their sins in order to, so that they could have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ died for them? So that people, they could preach the word of God? No, look what it says there. They turned to God from idols, look at it, circle the word, to serve. To serve the living God. Isn't that what we read in Deuteronomy today? That God requires us to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And lastly, the power of God was evidenced in these people because they were longing for and waiting for Jesus Christ. They weren't just sitting on a house on a hill. Jesus Christ is going to come again and hallelujah. No, they longed for, they groaned for. They were eagerly waiting for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, they worked. They worked works of faith. They labored in love. They endured. They sent forth the word of God. They became examples for others to do it. Church, this is the kind of church that we need to be. So let's pray throughout the week that God would in fact work in us. And why? Why were they eagerly waiting for Him? Why were they enduring in hope? Because they knew. They knew that something better was waiting for them. And they longed for it. And they would pray at the end of all of their prayers, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. Church, from the Word of God, this is church. This is church. So you have to ask yourselves, are you a member of the church of God? Father God, we come to the end now. And Father, we're asking that, Father, open our eyes that we might see You. Fill us with awe. Teach us to fear You. Help us to know You as You revealed Yourself in the Word of God, so that we can give You the worship that is due Your name. O Lord, hear our cries. And then will come into us and to work in us what is well pleasing in Your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang this song during family prayer, and I want you to sing it. I want you to look at the words carefully. But on the last verse, it's a green, you can't avoid it. It's a green slide. It's a prayer to God. And so let's pray it. That God would answer this prayer and then do a great work in us.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. O great God, let us stand and sing.